good to see all of you this morning. If you have a Bible, we will be in 1 Corinthians. Are you getting sound coming through?
Yeah.
Is it loud enough?
Yeah.
Okay. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 9 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll read together the whole chapter. I'll give you a minute to turn there. And then we'll read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Or do others, or as the others do, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not take the milk from the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it the oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we would reap material things from you? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings that are made at the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid on me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I might present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free of all men, I have made myself to be a servant of all, that I might win more. To the Jews, I have become a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law is under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law is without the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I have become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, so that I might be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race run, and they all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you might obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain perishable crowns, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we were, even in our prayer time, we thanked you for the privilege it is to know that you speak to us, to know that as we open the Bible, we have the very words of our God preserved for thousands of years so that his timeless truths might be known by men throughout the ages. Lord, that's what we come to this morning as we open 1 Corinthians 9. We come to the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of our God who tells us in the word everything that we need both for life and godliness. And so, Lord, we pray that you will continue to speak to us as your word is opened. Help us to understand it clearly and to apply it in our lives in a way that would bring you honor. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the reason why I read all of chapter 9 is because I want you to be thinking about the big picture of what 1 Corinthians 9 is about. So we're just going to look at the first two verses. But as you read through 1 Corinthians 9, you see Paul starts talking about things like why he's entitled to receive a wage for preaching the gospel, but chooses not to. You see him talking about things like, I'm entitled to the privilege of taking a Christian wife, but I'm choosing not to. And those are some of the things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9. And if you just pick 1 Corinthians 9 and you detach it from everything else around it, it makes sense. But if you read 1 Corinthians 8, which is where we've been for the last several weeks, and then you jump over chapter 9 into chapter 10, you realize all of chapter 8 is talking about Christian liberty. How do we as Christians live in light of the fact that we are free to do what our conscience tells us to do so long as we're not violating the laws of God? And so what was going on in Corinth was you had these some of the Christians at the church in Corinth who said, we're free. And for them, what that meant is we're allowed to go to the idols' temples and we're allowed to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and it really doesn't matter. And then there's other Christians in the church that are like, well, yeah, but if you do that, it's going to tempt us to go back to idolatry. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 8 to tell the Christians that felt the liberty to go to the temple and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Essentially, he was telling them, slow your roll. You should maybe have that liberty, but can you do that and still love your brother? Is that really loving to God's people? And so 1 Corinthians 8 is all about how do we conduct ourselves as God's people in light of Christian liberty? And then you jump into 1 Corinthians 10 and you realize Paul picks up talking about Christian liberty as soon as he starts chapter 10. And 1 Corinthians 9 doesn't seem to have anything to do with that. And so you read 1 Corinthians 9 and you're like, okay, did Paul like drop his pages and put them back together in the wrong order? How are these related? I think we have to say they are related, because if you are familiar with how the Bible got put together, the Bible did not originally have chapter and verse markings. It was just written. And so 1 Corinthians 9 is only known as 1 Corinthians 9 to us. It was not known as 1 Corinthians 9 to God's people. And so 1 Corinthians 8 should flow into chapter 9 without us thinking there's an issue here. So how is 1 Corinthians 9 talking about Paul's right to receive a wage and his denial of himself for receiving that wage and his right to have a wife, how are those things related to his main argument that we have liberties and sometimes we should abstain from those liberties? Some people take chapter 9 to be totally disconnected from 8 and 10. I don't think that's right. But many commentators think that chapter 9 is Paul using himself as an example of what does it look like to love God's people in a way that denies yourself of your liberty. So remember, in 1 Corinthians 8, the issue Paul's addressing is the liberty of eating idols' meat sacrificed in the idols' temple. And Paul told them at the end of chapter 8, if meat makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. And so the big idea Paul wants the Corinthians to have is you might have liberties, but if you're engaging in your liberties detached from love, you're actually not in the realm of liberty. And so Paul stopped chapter 8 saying, if meat makes my brother sin, I'll never eat it. And so most commentators view chapter 9 is Paul demonstrating several areas in his life where he has Christian liberty and he's denying himself of that Christian liberty, laying aside his rights for the greater good of loving his brothers and sisters. And I think that's right. I think that's how we should understand 1 Corinthians 9, is that Paul is saying, here's some other areas where I'm doing this. I am practicing what I'm preaching. But I think Paul's also doing something else. And the reason I think that is because if you jump down to verse 3, Paul says, my defense to those who examine me. So Paul's defending his ministry. In other words, I think what's happening is you have Paul giving 1 Corinthians 8, and either maybe he's heard the accusations or he's anticipating the accusations. He knows that if he comes to these people who want to go to the idol's temple, and he tells them everything he said in chapter 8, they're going to attack him, or maybe they already are attacking him. And they're attacking him in a couple areas. They're attacking him in the usage of his liberty, and they're attacking his apostleship. They're saying, you're not really an apostle. You have no authority over us. We liked you until you started getting in our business. You were an apostle then, but now that we don't like what you're saying, now that you're hitting close to home, we're attacking your apostleship and we're attacking your use of your liberty. And so what I think 1 Corinthians 9 is doing is it's, yes, Paul saying, here's areas where I have liberty and I'm practicing what I preach. I'm denying myself of those liberties to love God's people, but it's also Paul reestablishing his credibility and his ability to speak to the people of God at Corinth with authority. And so Paul's defending himself, and he's showing himself as an example of the life he's calling the Corinthians to live. Paul's calling the Corinthians who feel that they have the liberty to go into pagan temples and to eat meat to lay down that right. To say, maybe I am free in the sense that God's law doesn't tell me not to do that, but maybe the greater good, loving my brothers and sisters, encouraging their endurance in the faith, maybe those things would dictate I don't actually have that freedom. And as Paul's done that, what are the Corinthians doing? They're attacking. They're saying, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell us what to do. And of course, that's what kids do all the time, isn't it? So if you go on a date night with your spouse, and let's say you have 3 or 4 kids and you leave them home alone, and you tell the oldest kid, you're in charge. Here's the rules. Everything will go well until the oldest kid has to enforce one of the rules that a younger kid doesn't like. And then what will they say? You're not the boss of me. And you think you get to sit on the couch and eat Skittles and watch movies while we do the dishes. And what does the older kid have to say? The older kid has to say, I am the boss of you tonight because mom and dad gave me authority, and I'm not sitting on the couch eating Skittles. I'm doing what I'm expecting you to do. And that's essentially what Paul's doing with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. He's saying, I actually do have authority. I really am an apostle. He's going to defend his apostleship, but he's also going to say, in the same way that I'm calling you to lay aside your rights, I'm doing the same thing. And Paul starts doing both of those things in verses 1 and 2. And the way he does that in verses 1 and 2 is he asks 4 rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that you ask, and you don't actually expect people to give you an answer. And so you do know what a rhetorical question is, don't you? That's a rhetorical question. I don't expect you to say, yes, I know what it is. The answer is obvious. Yes, I know what it is. So he asks them in verses 1 and 2, 4 rhetorical questions. And notice what they are in verses 1 and 2. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So there's 4 questions Paul asks in verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? But even though there are 4 questions, I would make the argument that there's actually 2 primary questions, and 2 questions are subservient to one of the other questions. In other words, I think Paul's asking 2 main questions. Am I not free? And am I not an apostle? And then the other two questions, have I not seen the risen Christ? And are you not my work in the Lord, the sign and seal of my apostleship? Those two second questions serve the purpose of validating the answer of, am I not an apostle? So we're going to look at all of that's introduction. Now the sermon starts. So I hope you didn't plan to go watch the Super Bowl. That is today, right? You guys are awkward laugh. So we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 under two main points. First, we're going to look at Paul's freedom defended, and then we'll see Paul's apostleship defended. Paul's freedom defended, Paul's apostleship defended. Let's start by looking at Paul's freedom defended. We see that in verse 1 where Paul says, am I not free? Remember, this is a rhetorical question, and Paul's anticipating the Corinthians will come and say, yes, you are free. But what is this freedom Paul has in mind? I think Paul's really referring to two things as he asserts that he also has freedom. If you look at verse 3, there's some people who are judging, who are examining, who are critiquing Paul. And so this question, am I not free, probably relates to their judgment of him. Judging him in what way, though? Well, if you remember back in 8:13, you can actually turn there. You may not even need to turn there. In 8:13, Paul says, beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So the Corinthians are insisting, we have rights. Our freedoms, what we're allowed to do because the law of God doesn't forbid it, those are our rights. We have the right to go into the temples. We have the right to eat meat, sacrifice to idols. We have the freedom to do so. And now what Paul's saying is, yes, you may have those rights, but what about my rights? If you guys have rights and freedoms, don't I, by definition of rights and freedoms, also have rights and freedoms? Don't I have the liberty to work with my own hands and support myself and not let you pay me? Don't I have the rights and the liberties to take a wife or to not take a wife? Don't I have the right or liberty to speak to you and to tell you I don't think you should be going into the idol's temple because it's not loving to your brothers? And so Paul's exercising his rights, and he's exercising his rights differently than the proud people at Corinth are. The proud people at Corinth are like, we have our rights, so we're just going to do everything we want to do. And Paul's like, I have rights and freedoms too. And you know what I'm doing with them? I'm actually denying myself of them. And you guys, in your arrogance, are attacking me for denying myself of my own rights. And it's making the Corinthians angry. They're attacking Paul because they're saying, look at our rights. And Paul's saying, yeah, I have rights too, but I'm choosing not to exercise them. And now, because of that, they're attacking Paul. So Paul's defending his rights and his freedoms, not to do things, but to deny himself of things. And he says, don't I also have rights? You guys have rights, I have rights. And if you guys are arguing that your rights are truly liberties, then I am also free not to do what you expect me to do. In other words, the tolerance crowd at Corinth is actually not very tolerant. And isn't that the same thing we see in our day and age? That the people that speak the most loudly about our rights and our freedoms have a woman's right to choose. I have the freedom to exercise my sexuality however I want. The people that are the loudest about those things, the tolerance crowd, are actually the least tolerant about us. As we say, maybe you do, maybe you don't have those rights, but I have the right to be able to speak. I have the right to confront you. And actually what we find is that the only people who are intolerable are those that are bigots. And Paul's telling the Corinthians, be consistent. If you're going to argue for the legitimacy of your right to go into pagan temples, allow me the right to abstain. Allow me the right to say, I'm not going to do that. Allow me the right to speak into your life and to caution you. You guys have rights. If you have rights, I also have liberties. And that's a word of caution for us. It's a word of caution for us because if we believe that something is truly a liberty, something that's truly a Christian liberty, then we have to uphold that we will allow other people to practice that liberty differently. If something's a liberty, we cannot say you have to do it exactly the way I do it. If something's a liberty, we have to say you can have a different conscience over it than I do. We can't be judgmental and condescending towards people if we have different opinions on areas of liberty. But there's another way in which Paul is affirming his own freedom. Because you could just imagine the Corinthians at the end of chapter 8 thinking, okay, Paul's denying us of our rights. Paul doesn't understand how free we are. And so when Paul says, am I not also free? Paul's saying, I have liberty. Don't you know that I believe in liberty? I'm not saying liberty's bad. I'm not saying Christian liberty doesn't exist. You have liberty, yes, and don't I have liberty? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I also have rights. I also have freedoms. And I'm not against the exercise of what is legitimately considered to be Christian liberty. But if you guys have rights and liberties, so do I. And don't use your rights and liberties to silence my rights and liberties. That's one of the implications of what true Christian liberty is. If something is a true Christian liberty, meaning if something is not commanded in Scripture or forbidden in Scripture, it's left by God for us to work out the biblical principles in the context of our own personal conscience, then there is legitimate room for God's people to disagree on the practice of a liberty. Think about what that means for us as Christians. Think about healthcare. Healthcare is one of those things that Christians in many contexts get all worked up about. And so we would all say that the Bible doesn't tell us, thou shalt go get an MRI if thou breakest thy hip. You'll never find that in the Bible. But you know what Christians do? Many Christians take things like our health and how we practice our health, and they make what's a liberty issue actually a non-liberty issue. And so if you believe that doctors are like, they carry the mark of the beast and they work for the Antichrist, which is Big Pharma, and all they care about is Big Pharma and stealing your money, and they don't care about your well-being, you're free to believe that. But what you're not free to do is to go to your brother or sister in Christ who has a different view of healthcare, who thinks that mixing herbs in their basement is better for their broken hip, and to go and fight over those things. One brother might believe going to the doctor is the most God-honoring thing when he's sick. Another might believe mixing herbs in his basement is the most God-honoring thing. And at the end of the day, if that's a liberty issue, we cannot impose our personal preference on the other as if that's the mark of godliness. If we have liberty, we have to allow liberty to be practiced differently by other people. That's what Paul's saying. You have liberty. Yes, you do. But if it's a liberty, I also have liberty. And so that's Paul defending his liberty. But the second thing he does in verses 1 and 2 is he defends his apostleship. Look at verses 1 and 2 one more time. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, doubtless I am to you, for you are the very seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So remember how this section works. Paul's asking two main questions, and this second question, am I not an apostle, really has three different parts to it. First, there's the big question, am I not an apostle? And then there's two other questions, have I not seen the risen Lord? And are you not my seal of apostleship in the Lord? And those two second questions serve the purpose of affirming the right answer of the first question. So Paul's big overarching question in verse 1 is, am I not an apostle? An apostle in the Bible, it literally means someone who's sent out to accomplish a special task. And there's a general sense in which anyone could be an apostle, in the sense that anyone could be sent or commissioned to do a special task. But as a formal office in the early church, an apostle would describe one of those early 13 men who were appointed by Christ to receive a special commission and authority to preach the gospel, to do miracles, and to establish the early church through the preaching of the gospel. And so the term apostle is, yes, it has a general usage sometimes, but it's actually, in this context, a technical term. It's a specific and unique title for the 13 men who were personally chosen and commissioned by Jesus, given authority to proclaim his gospel and to lay the groundwork for the building of the church. We know that from places like Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20 says, speaking of the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Ephesians 2 tells us that the apostles are the foundation of the church, their ministry, their teaching, their early formative teaching and influence was the very foundation on which Jesus continues to build his church. And Paul asks the Corinthians, aren't I one of those? Am I not an apostle? Was I not commissioned by Christ? Was I not given authority by Christ? Was I not given the signs of apostleship to do signs and miracles and wonders to demonstrate the authority that Christ has given me to preach the gospel and establish his church? That's actually the same way Paul started the book in 1 Corinthians 1:1. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So Paul, above everything else in 1 Corinthians 9, wants the Corinthians to recognize the authority that God has given him in his apostleship. And we have to ask, well, why does he want to do that? Why is that important? I don't think Paul's doing that out of a sense of pride. That's one of we've seen as we've moved through 1 Corinthians, pride is one of the besetting sins at Corinth, and the Corinthians think much of themselves. I don't think Paul's saying, I want you to recognize my apostleship to pat me on the back so that I feel better about myself. I don't think that's why he's doing it. Whenever Paul talks about his humility anywhere, whenever he talks about his apostleship, he does so with humility. Listen to how he does it in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, Paul comes back to his apostleship and he says, for I am the least of the apostles. I am not even worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me has not been in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which was given to me. Paul's not asking the Corinthians to recognize the authority God's given him so he can feel better about himself and puff himself up. That's not what he's doing. He's humbly grateful because he recognizes the grace that God has given him in his apostleship, and even contrasts that later in 1 Corinthians against his own sinful life. So Paul isn't saying, pat me on the back for my benefit. He's asking the Corinthians, am I not an apostle, for two reasons. For one, he's setting the stage for the Corinthians to see he practices what he preaches. As an apostle, he had certain rights, certain privileges, certain liberties. He had the right, the privilege, the liberty of taking with him on his ministry a godly wife. That was a right, and it was a right that he denied himself of for the greater good of the gospel. He had the right, we'll look at this next week, he had the right to take a wage for preaching the gospel. That was a right he had as an apostle, and he said, I'm actually denying myself of it. And so Paul asserts, remember I'm an apostle, so that he can set the stage to show the Corinthians, I practice what I preach. I tell you, it might be better for the sake of love not to engage in all of your rites, and look at the way as an apostle I am doing that. But there's another reason Paul's asserting his apostleship. He's reminding the Corinthians he's an apostle, and the Corinthians are questioning his authority. That's what we see in verse 3. In 9:3 he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. And so there's people who don't like Paul's teaching. They don't like the conclusions he's drawing in their lives from the command that God gives us to love his people. They don't like being told to lay aside their liberties as an expression of love. And they don't like Paul's counsel in chapter 8. And so what are they doing? They're attacking his authority. That's the same thing we do when we get confronted in our sin and we don't want to repent. We attack the authority of the messenger. You're not a real apostle. You're not the boss of me. You're not my mom. Who made you king? And now, in order to show that his exhortations, his commands carry weight, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Aren't I one of those men that Jesus himself personally chose, gave special authority, gave special revelation to for the establishment of his church? And I'm just doing what God has called me to do. And then to serve the purpose of bolstering the answer of those of that question, Paul asks two more questions. The first question he asks is, have I not seen the Lord? One of the requirements for being an apostle is you had to see Jesus post-resurrection. You had to see the resurrected Christ in order to be an apostle. And so in Acts 1, 21 and 22, as the apostles are picking the replacement for Judas, you remember Judas would have been an apostle. He went and hung himself. And so the disciples are picking the next apostle. And listen to what they say in Acts 1, 21 and 22. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to this day, when he was taken from us, one of these must be a witness of his resurrection. And so to be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. You had to see the resurrected Christ. That doesn't mean everyone who saw the resurrected Christ was an apostle, but it does mean to be qualified to be an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Christ. And Paul's saying, didn't I see Christ? Am I not a witness to his resurrection? And we go, wait a minute. When, Paul? When did you see the resurrected Christ? Well, Paul saw the resurrected Christ at his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Turn over there just a couple books before 1 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. And look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, where Paul describes his conversion and his encounter with the risen Christ. Acts 9, verses 1 through 6, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them to be bound in Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go to the city where you will be told what you must do. And so Saul's conversion, so Saul becomes Paul. He gets a name change after he becomes a Christian. But at Saul's conversion, Jesus appears to him in a burning light on the road to Damascus. And Paul says, haven't I seen Christ? I saw him at my conversion. I have seen, I'm an eyewitness to his resurrection. And that means I have the authority as an apostle to speak authoritatively into your life, Corinthians. But Paul asks another question to support his apostolic ministry. He also asks in verse 1, are you not my work in the Lord? The big idea behind this question is that Paul is showing the Corinthians that their spiritual existence, the fact that there's Christians in Corinth, the fact that there's a church established in Corinth, the fact that they have spiritual vitality, a spiritual ministry among them, is evidence of the fact that Paul is a true apostle. He's saying, you're my work in the Lord. And in the sense that your conversion, your faith in Christ, the existence of a church, all of that's owing to the fact that Jesus personally commissioned me to be an apostle, to come to Corinth, and to establish a church. If I was just some dude trying to set myself up, that would have never happened. And so the existence of believers in a church at Corinth is a testimony to the fact that he's an early minister of God. He's an apostle who was commissioned by God to evangelize Corinth and to start a church there. And it was through that apostolic ministry God establishes the church. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 4, 14, or 13 and 14. And he said, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warned you. Why? For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. What's Paul saying? He's saying, look at who you are. You're my spiritual children. God used me as an apostle to preach the gospel to you, and through my apostolic preaching, God used me to give birth to you spiritually and to cause a church to be born. We also have 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? Notice what he says. We are ministers through whom you believed. As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Who is Paul? He's the one that comes and tills the ground of Corinth for the gospel. He comes and he puts the gospel seed in the soil of the city of Corinth, and he's the one that God uses to cause that seed to be established. And what's the conclusion Paul wants the Corinthians to draw from that experience? He wants them to draw the conclusion of verse 2. If I'm not an apostle to anybody else, if I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. If the Corinthians are, in one sense, owe their spiritual existence to the apostolic ministry of Paul, Paul says, well, then in that sense, you are the seal of my apostleship. What's a seal? He's not talking about like an animal that swims around in the ocean. A seal was an official stamp. It was a mark. It was an impression that would have been made on a document to prove that it was genuine. And so if you're rolling around with a couple $100 bills in your pocket, don't pull them out. But if you did, you could hold them up to the light and you would see what? You'd see a watermark hidden in the paper. You'd see that it has color-shifting ink that changes when the light hits it. Some bills even have a third security ribbon that's woven into them that appears to move as the light hits it differently. What's a watermark? What's color-shifting ink? What's that little blue ribbon through your $100 bill? Those things are seals of authenticity. Those things are things that the U.S. government has said, these are really hard to reproduce, and these are signs, these are seals, that this is a legit 100. And Paul's telling the Corinthians, you're my seal. You're my authenticating mark. You guys, your spiritual existence is the evidence that I am a genuine, true apostle, and you can't deny it when you hold it up to the light. Isn't it sad that here's these people that Paul spent 2 years ministering with? Here's these people that Paul has spent 2 years, night and day, in tears, in having to work two jobs, having to come and teach them in their homes, teach them in the cities, teach them all over. He spent 2 years of his life pouring into these people. They know he's legit. And now what are they doing? They're denying his authority. They're denying his ability to exercise authority over them. As we bring our time to a close, we have to ask, what does all of that have to do with us? What in the world does 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2 have to do with people like you and people like me? We don't eat in temples. We don't question Paul's authority. We don't have apostles today. So what does 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2 have to do with us? One of the things this passage does is it shows us the lengths that the human heart will go to justify the presence of sin in itself. The Corinthians want to, no matter what, not all of them, some of them want to, no matter what, go to the temples, eat meat sacrificed to idols, hang out in crowds they probably shouldn't, and do so, and this is where it becomes sin, to the neglect of loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they will do anything they can to justify that. They'll even go so far as coming to one of the most prominent apostles in the New Testament and say, you're not legit. You're not a real apostle. We are the judge of you, and we find you wanting. Or we can say it another way. This is a passage that shows us sin will go to any length it can to justify its existence in our lives. Why is Paul defending his apostleship? Why is Paul defending his own Christian liberty? He's only doing those things because he's telling the Corinthians, you may be in the realm of liberty, except you're not in the realm of love. And because you're not loving your brothers and sisters, you're no longer in the realm of liberty. And you need to lay aside what you think is liberty to love your brothers and sisters. And they want to keep sinning. They don't want to do what would be loving to their brothers and sisters. They want to flaunt their liberty. And they're willing to attack God's servants to do it. And sin does the same thing in our lives. Sin will do whatever it can, unless if it is confronted with a heart of grace that leads to repentance, sin will do whatever it can to justify its existence in my and your heart. Isn't that what we see in Genesis 3? What's Genesis 3 all about? God comes to Adam and Eve after they fall into sin, and he confronts them with it, and what do? They own it, and they rock it, and they apologize for it, and confess it, and turn away from it? No, they justify its existence. Adam goes, Lord, this is the woman's fault, the woman that you gave me. This is your fault, God. If you didn't give me such a crummy woman, this would have never happened. Sin will do whatever sin can to justify its own existence. And we need to know that about our own hearts. We need to know the deceitfulness of sin will attack God's servants. It will attack liberty. It will justify things in the name of liberty that are actually sin. And sin will do whatever it can to justify its own existence. And so we need to guard our hearts. When we get confronted with sin by God's servants, by our wives, by our husbands, by our friends, by our pastors, by other believers, when we get confronted with sin in our life, we have to slow our roll and ask ourselves, am I going to respond to this in a way that allows sin to justify its existence? Or am I going to exude the grace of God that leads me to own my sin, to confess my sin, to turn from my sin, and by God's grace to live more Christ-like because of my brothers and sisters' influence? Another thing this passage does is it shows us the bounds of Christian liberty. So one of the big borders we would put around this whole idea of Christian liberty is we would say, if the Bible doesn't command something or explicitly forbid something, it's a liberty issue. And there's a sense in which that's true. But we have to go farther than that. That's what Paul's showing us. Yes, you may be free because you're not acting in the realm of violating or failing to meet God's laws. You may be free in that sense, but a liberty ceases to be a liberty when we can't lay it aside. If you have something you cannot give up for the sake of loving your brother, you're actually not free. You're enslaved to that something. Whatever it is, I'm free because there's not a Bible verse. But guess what? If me watching it causes my brother to stumble, if me watching it, if me going there, if me drinking it, if me eating it, if me saying it causes my brother to stumble, if me doing this thing that I'm calling liberty, I'm not able to say I'm not going to do that because I want to love and serve and care for the spiritual well-being of my brother, it's not liberty. You're enslaved to it. So we should examine what we call to be liberty, and we should see if we can, like Paul, lay things aside for the greater good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so instructive to us. It is so relevant. Even though thousands of years ago it was written, it still speaks. It still sees the deceitfulness of our sin. It still sees the needs of our hearts. And it still is relevant in instructing your people for how to follow you in obedience. And so, Lord, we pray that you will give us grace. We know that the human heart is capable of doing all sorts of things to justify the existence of sin. And Lord, for us to see our sin, for us to see our need for repentance, for us to be willing to lay aside our rights and to love our brothers and sisters. We need your grace. Lord, we can't do these things apart from you. We can't do these things apart from the grace of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you will cause your grace to continue to abound in each and every one of our hearts. We pray it so that Christ would be glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.